Welcome, everyone. We celebrate today one of the 12 great feasts in the year, the Feast of the Transfiguration. Historically, this was part of the celebration of the great Theophany. More on that in a few minutes. The themes we hear in the Gospel today recall for us imagery from the Old Testament. As you know, ancient Israel had three great feasts, part of their agrarian cycle, as all of the peoples did in this region. They celebrated, among other times, three great agrarian feasts: the beginning of the grain harvest, or also known as the beginning of the barley harvest, the conclusion of the grain harvest a few months later, also known as the conclusion of the wheat harvest, since the wheat would ripen later than the barley. Then in the fall, they celebrated the Feast of Tents or Huts or Tabernacles, various translations for that Hebrew word Sukkoth. This was a fall harvest when the people, including the Israelites, would be out in the orchards harvesting the fruits and the nuts of their trees and the grapes from the vines. The celebration of the beginning of the barley harvest was with the first swath of barley, still somewhat green, in which they would make food out of that bread. At the end of the barley harvest, or the wheat harvest, the grain harvest, they then had a celebration with the wheat, baking the bread and thanking God for what he had done for them and giving them this bread, this food for the year. This is before Dr. Atkins, of course. In the fall, when they harvested all of their grain, or their, all of their other fruits and nuts, olives, grapes, etc., they, of course, had a big celebration, a feast, with all of this wine and oil and all of the fruits and nuts, preparing them to go into winter when, especially in Judea in a high desert, it is quite cold. You have light snow, sometimes heavy snows. It's not too different from the foothills of the Sierra Nevada Mountains here in California, as far as the weather goes. For ancient Israel, these three agrarian moments that all of the peoples around them celebrated corresponded in salvation history to three events in the interaction of the God of Abraham with his descendants, the Israelites. During the time of the beginning of the barley harvest, or the beginning of the grain harvest in general, the Israelites were brought out of Egypt as kind of a first harvest from among the nations, intending obviously to harvest the rest. About 50 days later, when ancient Israel was now standing at Mount Sinai, he gave to them the renewal of the covenant that had been lost in Eden, in which they agreed to abide in his word. For, as Moses says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is not this earthly food, this bread that we behold in these barns that we're looking at, that is going to really sustain us. That is a temporary sustenance. The only thing that can eternally sustain us, to give us immortality, is the restoration of what we had in Eden when we were in communion with our Creator, our loving Father, by his word, his life-giving word. Man does not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Israelites then, having agreed to the covenant, God then said Eden would be restored. He said, I will come and dwell among you. Make me a tent that I can dwell among my people on earth. This was the original Edenic plan. And so we see Eden in a certain sense being replanted, or a restoration of that paradigm. Tragically, of course, this was all short-circuited by the Israelites worshiping the golden calf, breaking the first and great commandment of the covenant that they had just made with their God. Moses was up on the mountain getting the blueprints for how to make the meeting tent where God would dwell among them. After Moses prayed for the people three times and they repented, God then had mercy on them and allowed the restoration of the covenant again. And so then they picked up where they left off with the golden calf incident now and began to build the meeting tent where God would dwell among his people, the tabernacle, the place of his glory that goes by different names in the Hebrew. This dwelling of God among his people then became for the ancient Israelites the telos of their entire liturgical cycle. The event of God dwelling on earth among his people could not happen unless they had agreed to the covenant. That is, the event of Pentecost, the 50th day at Mount Sinai. And of course, they would never have been at Mount Sinai to hear his word and say, all the Lord has said we will do. That is, Pentecost, the 50th day, would have never happened if 50 days earlier they had not been freed from Egypt by the Lord during the first Passover. And so the Israelites began to understand that these were not just three feasts that were disparately connected, but rather one built upon another. One was dependent upon the other. And so that in the end, the great feast for them was when they would remember how God came to dwell among them in an earthly tent. In the fall harvest, when the workers are out in the fields, in the orchards, they do not, when the sun goes down, jump in their Oldsmobiles and Toyotas and drive to the nearby hotel or to their homes. These are migrant workers who are going from field to field, orchard to orchard, and this is their specialty. You've got other men of the nation of Israel who have different skills, but among them, there are certain ones who are the professional harvesters. They were often also the day laborers. You hear about them in a number of places in the New Testament. These individuals did not go home every night. Sometimes they would be miles, if not a day's journey, away from home. And so as they harvested in the wheat and barley fields, so when the sun went down, they rolled up in their cloak and went to sleep. You hear about this in the story of Boaz and Ruth. Boaz is out there harvesting. This is near Bethlehem. He's harvesting there his grain harvest. This is probably somewhere around towards the end of the wheat harvest or something like that. And Boaz and his men don't go home that night. They're sleeping there by the grain, the piles of grain on the threshing floor, because they don't want someone to come steal it or an animal to come start eating at it. This is their food. There's no Costco and there's no, 747 going to do a food drop if they run out of food. And so they would guard it. They would sleep there to guard it, and also because of the impracticality of trying to go home that evening. However, in the fall harvest, it is fairly cold, as I mentioned, in the Judean Mountains. And so you can often get freezes and light snows and sometimes heavy snows. I suggest sometime maybe, in December or January, go on, Jerusalem. I don't know. You can zoom in and see different cities on cameras and things like that. And I've seen Jerusalem in the middle of their snowfalls. You can watch it happening. It's shocking because we think of Jerusalem as being a hot place. It's high desert, which can be very hot during the summer, but also fairly cold in winter. Think of maybe Flagstaff or something like that. And so in that case, the men who are out in the fields harvesting cannot just roll up in their cloak and hope to stay warm. Impossible. They have to have some sort of a shelter to keep the dew or the frost or even possibly snow, the cold, from them. And so what they do is they break off branches from the trees and off of the vines, and they make themselves little temporary huts. Just a temporary little shelter, just enough for a man to lay underneath it and keep the elements off of him until sunrise, and then he gets out and they keep going. This was probably also part of the process of the pruning of these trees and vines. But regardless, the primary purpose was the sense of protection from the elements. And so when the Israelites were out doing this every fall, in the fall harvest, they, as they built these temporary shelters, it recalled for them, and God told them this, the book of Leviticus, it was to recall for them, they were to remember how God had protected them in the wilderness while they were out there away from their permanent home in a certain sense. They were out there for 40 years wandering the wilderness, and that God was protecting them all along. The people, though, in their celebration of this fall harvest and remembering how God was protecting them, also recalled, more importantly, not only God's protection of them, but his presence among them in an earthly tent, in a hut like they were dwelling in. Coming to dwell among them, Eden restored in a certain degree. This is why when we come to the book of Zechariah in chapter 14 of post-exilic prophet, about 500 years before Christ, he describes at the end of his book the great eschatological day when all things would come to completion and be fulfilled, and the kingdom of God restored, Eden restored, and all of the prophets fulfilled. He describes it as the celebration of the feast of tabernacles, of tents. And he talks there not about individuals in the fields dwelling in their huts temporarily. He doesn't speak there about God in particular protecting his people there, but no, rather that for which that protection comes. And that is the God of Israel dwelling among his people in the New Jerusalem. And then what was began at the Passover comes to its fulfillment. As the Passover was, in a certain sense, the beginning of the harvest of the nations brought back into the kingdom of God, Israel being the first swath of that sickle. So in Zechariah 14, he describes all nations coming to worship the God of Israel in the New Jerusalem and to celebrate, he says, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is what Peter is thinking at this moment on the mountain. You recall at the baptism how when Peter, James, and John, and John the Baptist, others were there, when Jesus was baptized, suddenly they saw the Holy Spirit descend in the form of a dove, or descend like a dove. And a voice saying, "This is my son." This was clear imagery for those who were there at the time that this is the long-awaited Messiah, the son of David, the Christ, the return of their earthly king that they've been waiting for since the time the Babylonians had conquered Jerusalem in 587 and taken Zedekiah, the last king of the line of David, off in chains to Jerusalem, to Babylon. Here they are 500 years later, waiting for all the fulfillment of all the prophets who had said that someday God would bring his people back to the Holy Land, back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, And the glory cloud, the presence of God among them, would appear in the temple again. And God would place his king, his Messiah, son of David, over his people. A restoration of the Solomonic era times infinity. And so when they were standing there in the Jordan River and they heard this voice, they realized that this Jesus of Nazareth that they had heard also had come from Bethlehem. He was related, he was a descendant of David. Then he is the long way to Messiah. Finally, the prophets have been fulfilled. Finally, the kingdom of God is restored. But where is the God of Israel? As we read the book of Ezekiel, the order of events seem to be that God first does these things and then places David over them. There are other places where you see other imagery as well, building the temple and things, but there's a little bit of a conundrum here. If Jesus is the long way to return the Messiah, where is the divine king? You remember that when Israel came out of Egypt, they had only one king, their God. It was a theocracy. And there was a prophet or a judge, who went by different names, who mediated between the God of Israel and Israel. These were in the form of, you could even say, patriarchs in this way, but certainly Moses, Joshua, and the judges. And you know that during this latter period, the period of the judges, the people of Israel asked for a human king so they could be like the nations. What a tragedy. So God gives them a king like the nations, Saul. But then, after three strikes, Saul is out, not living up to his role to be the savior and ruler of God's people, an image of God on earth. God chooses David, a man after his own heart, one that would reflect more properly, at least when David behaved, God's love for his people, his saving power, and his merciful rule. When the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem and took Zedekiah away from Jerusalem back to Babylon, just before that, Jeremiah the prophet, as we hear in 2 Maccabees chapter 2, had taken the Ark of the Covenant and the meeting tent that was rolled up in the back of the Holy of Holies in the temple. He took that meeting tent that Moses had made, it was all packed up there, along with the Ark, and took it to Mount Nebo, where Moses had gone up and hid it. And he told the people, the place will not be known where this has been hidden until the glory of the Lord appears again like it did in the time of Moses and Solomon. The people of Israel were waiting for 500 years for the fulfillment of these promises, that the glory cloud would soon return to the temple, that the Messiah would appear. At the Jordan, they got a sign that this eschatological day had begun, when it was revealed that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, a descendant of David, was the long return, awaited return of the king, the earthly king. This is why, after 3 years or so, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who am I? What do you think about it?" They then enunciate with their mouths what they had heard and seen it earlier. At the baptism, you are the Christ, the Son of God, the long-awaited Son of David, the return, the restoration of the kingdom. And they were right, but they didn't have all the information yet. That was certainly true, but that was not the fullness of Jesus' identity. And so then he takes them up the Mount Tabor and is transfigured before them in all of his glory. And then they begin to realize that, yes, while he is the earthly Messiah, the return of the king of the line of David, he is the return also at once the king of Israel, their God. dwelling among them in an earthly tent in a human body. And this is why Peter then says, when he sees the glory cloud and he sees Jesus, he sees Moses and Elijah, who had witnessed the theophany of God on Mount Sinai, he begins to say, let us celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Let us build huts right now. He did not understand exactly what he was talking about, for there were a number of events that would come after that. Of course, the trip to Jerusalem and Jesus' death and resurrection. But Jesus gives us a hint at the meaning of that event, in which he says to them, tell no one about what you've seen until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. The end of the second part of the gospel story. And so it's from the moment of the transfiguration to the resurrection of the empty tomb that the disciples begin to realize more and more clearly who they are dealing with. Just like he revealed to them through his Galilean ministry, from his baptism to Caesarea Philippi, that he is the long-awaited Messiah. Now in the second part of his ministry, as he travels to Jerusalem, in which he will be put to death and be raised from the dead, he is now revealing to them from Mount Tabor to the empty tomb that he is also their divine king. This is why Thomas says at the end of John's gospel, when he sees Jesus there in the room, he says, behold, my king and my God. The early Christians, of course, celebrated the great events of the life of Jesus. And the most important of these, of course, was the celebration of the Feast of Passover. These early Jewish Christians, as their fellow Jews were celebrating the Passover from Egypt, the Christians were celebrating how during the Jewish Passover, Jesus had saved them from death through his death and resurrection. He was the lamb, the Passover lamb, who gave his life so that others might live. And so the early Christians, these Jewish Christians, celebrate every year during the Passover. They celebrate the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. When the Jews, 50 days later, were celebrating the events of Sinai and the gift of the law on stone tablets, which they did not keep, as Stephen says, just before they killed him, the Jewish Christians realized that the gift of the Holy Spirit that had been given to the apostles at that Pentecost following that great Passover was the fulfillment of Sinai, when the apostles now received the word of God, not on stone tablets, but on the tablets of their heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. The prophets had all spoken of this event happening in the eschatological day, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the word of God would finally be implanted in the hearts of men, in their flesh. There would be an incarnation of God's word in all of his people. The early Christians also celebrated the baptism of the Lord. And this baptism of the Lord, this theme, in so many ways corresponds to that third great feast of ancient Israel. The early Christians celebrated the baptism of the Lord of the three great feasts, Pascha, Pentecost, and Theophany, in which they remembered how the Lord had been revealed to them. The most important revelatory event for them was that baptism, when they first began to realize that he was not just some Jew from the town of Nazareth. Even in the story of the Theophany, the baptism of the Lord, you already have, for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, who know the prophets, who know the Psalms, we can already see in the baptism story revelations there that he is not just the Messiah, but he's actually the divine king. There are already hints there. We'll talk more about that on the Feast of Theophany. And so having this revelatory theme then, the early Christians began to also celebrate along with the baptism. They also celebrated other moments they saw as revelatory in the life of Jesus. Two before and two after, framing the great theophany. First, when he was born, how he was revealed to the Jews, that is the shepherds. Then, how about 2 years later, he was revealed to the Gentiles in the form of the Magi who would come. These, of course, were precursors to his baptism in the Jordan. And thematically, chiastically framing that then was also two other events in the life of Jesus after his baptism that in a certain sense were the kind of the framing devices on his Galilean ministry. When at the wedding at Cana, with his disciples now with him, this is after the baptism, he performed his first sign. Language from the Gospel of John that recalls the Passover story of Moses, in which he turned water in stone jars, not into blood as Moses had done, but water in stone jars into wine. A sign that the eschatological day had come, as Isaiah the prophet had foretold, that when the Messiah appears, the mountains will run with springs not of water, but of wine. Sorry, I'm very Baptist or Methodist. And so Jesus, having seen that they had run out of wine, gives them this massive amount of wine so they can continue to celebrate the wedding feast, which is a so important theme in the Old and New Testament as a symbol of the communion of God with his people. At the end of his Galilean ministry, he was transfigured among his disciples so that they could understand that he was not just the Messiah who has brought about the Messianic age, but also the God of Israel. And so the early Christians celebrated not just then the revelation of his glory in the first sign at Cana, but they also celebrated on the Feast of Theophany his revelation of his glory at the Transfiguration of Mount Tabor. These five themes you can still hear if you look at the liturgical text of the apostolic churches in the Feast of Theophany. More on that another time. Our focus here, though, is that last theme there, the Transfiguration. Why do we not celebrate this in the Feast of Theophany? As you know, by the time we get to the 3rd, the 4th century, especially the 5th century, the monastic movement is meditating quite deeply upon the events of the life of Christ, these feast days we've been celebrating for centuries, and began to write beautiful liturgical hymnography to be sung on these feast days. And slowly but surely, the feast day services became longer and longer and longer. Eventually, it became impractical to celebrate these feasts as they presently were, having all of these beautiful hymns added to them. And so the feasts were broken up into sections. This happened, as I explained to you, with Passover, Holy Week, all of Holy Week, and the Last Supper, the mystical supper, his Passion, what we call Holy Friday we celebrate, his death, his resurrection was all celebrated one night originally, but eventually it was broken out to make it more practical. And the same thing goes with the Feast of Theophany. It was broken up into sections so that each one of these revelatory events could be celebrated in even more glory. This happened also with the Feast of Pentecost, when Ascension was originally celebrated on the same day as Pentecost. More on that another time. And so we celebrate here now the Feast of the Transfiguration, which is in a certain sense the end of this theophanic liturgical cycle. And quite beautifully corresponds now to the beginning of fall, when we are beginning to harvest our grapes, our nuts in California, our bananas and oranges. And remember that this is a celebration of the revelation of who Jesus Christ was in his incarnation, God dwelling among us in an earthly tent, Eden restored. But as I said to you many times, we are not in these feasts remembering events that took place 2,000 years ago, or in the time of Moses, longer than that. We're not talking here about an event that took place in Eden, but rather the restoration of all of those things in our own lives in the midst of this liturgy. We have been transfigured as Jesus was on the mountain. We have been transfigured in our glory. We are God dwelling in an earthly tent. I don't really feel like that. Arthritis. I'm not sure if I'm really God dwelling in an earthly tent. Well, it's time to fix the problem. And the solution is fasting, prayer, and fasting. We need to renew our transfiguration that happened through our holy baptism, through the holy laying on of hands, holy chrismation, through the reception of the holy mysteries of the Eucharist. In our threefold initiation into the church, we have entered into the life of Jesus, the life of the Holy Trinity. We are, whether we want to be or not, or feel like it, we are God dwelling on earth in a tent. We have become the body and blood of Christ. If we really believe what we say about our baptism, about the laying on of hands, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the reception of the Holy Eucharist, if we really believe what we say about that, I think we would live our lives differently. I think we would interact with each other differently. I think we would see the world differently. And I think we might be a little bit more encouraged to repent differently. We have before us the remainder of the Dormition Fast, concluding, of course, with the beautiful celebration of the Dormition of the Mother of God. Let us, from now until then, after this slight lightening of the fast for this beautiful feast, take the rest of the fast seriously as a gift from God. Receive the fast as a gift, an opportunity to change our lives. Receive the fast, the remainder that we have, as an opportunity to pray. What an incredible gift that we have in the opportunity to pray, to converse with our God. Let us use the rest of this period to give alms, to be generous with those who are in need around us, so that as we repent of our sin and we change our ways to the grace of God through the gift of fasting, having turned to him, we converse with him in prayer, and conversing with him, spending time with him, grow into his image and likeness and become who he is, God, the Father, and love, so that we may be that image to the world around us, to our spouses, our children, our parents, our siblings, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, whoever might encounter us, so that when they experience our presence, when they see us, when they hear us, they know that God is dwelling among them in an earthly tent. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, to the age of ages. Let's all sing our whole song, our whole mind, let us all sing.